If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Psalm 27. That's where we're going to be here this morning as we continue in worship. We're in Psalm 27, and we're going to, I know it's quick, but we are just going to jump in. So I'd ask if you are willing and able to stand with me as we look together at the Word of God this morning, the Word of the Lord to us this morning. And we're just going to start with the first three verses. So we're going to read the whole psalm, but we're just going to start with the first three here together. This is Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come in here as a scattered people. Not just in life, not just with all the different things that we're doing. We come in here scattered of mind with different things, even right now, trying to get our attention, trying to get our affection even right now. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us now, that by your Spirit, as was prayed earlier, that by your Spirit, you would come and enable us to be present here with you. Give us ears to hear your word. Give us eyes to see your glory. Give us hearts to receive the word that you want to plant inside of us today. Or we need you. We just sang that. We need you. Every hour, we need you now. And we pray that you would do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the temptations, I think this is true. I think you'll agree with me. One of the temptations that we have in life is to try to sort of hide the hard things of life. I think that's a legitimate thing to say, that we try to hide things in our lives, to try to look as though we are sort of perfectly put together, even when it's not. And because of that, sometimes, maybe a lot of the time, we don't see people, we end up not seeing people in light of reality, and the outworking of that is we end up dehumanizing the people around us. Because if we've learned anything from life, it's that there is always struggle, right? That everybody we meet, every single soul who's come in here today, is fighting some sort of hard and often very hidden, very well hidden battle in their life. So we know that about one another, and yet when we refuse to see one another in each other's true light, we actually sort of dehumanize each other. And that happens, the same thing happens with the people that we meet in Scripture. I think it's a tendency we have as we encounter people on the pages of our Bible, is not to see them as real people. And so as we've been going through this selection of Psalms over the past month or so, one of the things that's happened, maybe you've noticed it, it's that, and I want to confess, this was completely unplanned. We really just tried to pick different genres of Psalms. What we've ended up doing is picking a bunch of Psalms that were all written by David. And so we're doing this, it's ended up being sort of this case study in the life of David that was totally unplanned. And David, like many of the people we meet in the Bible, he can sometimes appear, like David can appear to be a little larger than life, because he's, you know, I mean, let's be honest, David's the anointed one, right? I mean, he's the king of Israel. He is, I mean, just with that, he can feel a bit foreign at times. But if we can see him, here's the challenge, if we can see him through the lens of humanity, like if we can see David as a real person, if we can understand him as a real man walking a real path with a real life, we might just, I believe this, we might just find a deeper understanding of what it means when we hear him say something like, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Because David's life wasn't easy. I mean, it really wasn't. It, just thinking back of the first time we encounter him in the Bible, the first time we meet David is in 1 Samuel 16. We get a glimpse that David, at least as a youth, was a bit of an afterthought. That's kind of the idea. He was maybe even a bit neglected. And so if you remember that story in 1 Samuel 16, it's the story there that Samuel, he's the prophet of God. God has sent him to go and find and anoint the next king of Israel. And he has ended up at Jesse's house. Now, we really don't know a whole lot about Jesse, to be honest with you, but Jesse's there and he brings his sons out. His sons come out to meet this prophet, and the first was this guy named Eliab, and Samuel took one look at this guy. He took one look and he thought, sure, this is from the Bible. It says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he takes one look at this guy and he goes, that's the guy. That mission complete, let's check the box, let me get back to Jerusalem, and let's just wait for this guy. And so Eliab, if we know nothing else about this guy other than that he's David's brother and Jesse's son, we know that he looked the part, right? He passed what we would call the eye test, right? He looked the part. And if you remember, though, the Lord said something different. The Lord said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. So maybe we know one other thing. He was good looking and he was tall. That's what we know of Eliab, and we know that that wasn't what God was looking at, or what he was looking for. He's basically like, let's not judge this book by its cover. That's what God's saying there. And so Jesse, he goes forward, he parades all seven of his sons in front of Samuel, and ultimately Samuel's like, are you sure these are all? I mean, God told me to come here. He said the king was going to be from your house. You showed me all your sons. Are you sure these are all of them? You can tell he's almost getting a bit frustrated. I love that the prophet gets frustrated. I don't know why that's encouraging to me, but it is. And Jesse's finally like, it takes him a minute, and he's finally like, oh yeah, there is one more. But he basically says, I don't think you'd be interested in him. Now, praise God, David wasn't in the room, at least as far as we know, when Jesse said that. Because to hear your dad just summarily dismiss you, that's not a little thing, right? I mean, that's a crushing type of weight. That's a soul-level wound right there. And so David, he really is. He's this neglected kid. He's overlooked, he's undervalued, and really sort of cast aside. And then, even after being anointed, so David goes through all that. He grows up in this house where he's basically an afterthought. He's brought up in this land that is in the middle of war, right? The Philistines are the army that's gathered their armies for battle against the people of God. And so his environment is one of chaos and adversity. Struggle is sort of a defining mark of his situation. This is David's life. And in the middle of all that, he's facing off against Goliath, who is like a literal giant, right? It's not like a hypothetical thing. He's an actual giant. And after he survives all of that, and the war is over, the giant is slain. After all that, you remember what happens next? It's Saul. It's his own king. It's his best friend's dad who basically spends the next few years trying to kill him. I mean, this is David's life. And so David knows trouble. Like, he knows that. And as he writes this prayer, that's what Psalm 27 is. It's a prayer coming through all of that, coming through this sort of crucible of suffering. He's looking back, and what he's doing there, looking back, is he's declaring his confidence in the Lord. And so here's the point for today. It's really just one point. It's that delivered people have confidence in their deliverer. Like, that's the only, if you walk out of here with anything else other than that, that's great. But if you will just leave here with that, that delivered people have confidence in their deliverer, we will have Psalm 27 in our hearts, right? Delivered people have confidence and they're delivered. And I know that seems simple. I know that seems like basic and maybe even primitive, but what we need to understand is that a believer's confidence in their deliverer is not conditioned upon their circumstances. And that's how we start there in verse 1. The first section of this is an expression of confidence in the Lord. It's verses 1 through 3. Look at that with me again. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold, is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." And what we know, because we know David's story, now this is why context does in fact matter. We know that he's not just writing from a place of abstraction. He's not just pondering here. He's not waxing eloquent about things of which he has no knowledge. There's so much of what we see and hear out there today in the world that comes from a place. It comes from a place of what some are beginning to call expertise creep. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase or that term, but it's the idea that because someone knows something, that because someone knows something in one field, that makes them an expert in all fields. Most of you see this on social media pretty often, even from some of your favorite influencers. It isn't really coming from a place of experience. And truth, it's coming from a place of self-promotion. So I just want to throw that out there. We've seen it so much around us that it's actually become normative. And so it really began pretty heavy back when, you know, sort of 24-hour news started. We just had to fill up time. But especially since 2020, we've seen this a lot, where a single person, most of you will know someone like this. Now, don't point at them, all right? It's going to be important that you not point at anyone in this room right now. But most of you probably know someone like this. We all have that one friend who's, and by the way, if you don't have that one friend, they might be pointing at you. So just take that in, because I promise you there's somebody in your life. We all have that one friend, that single person who manages to successfully be a scientist, and a virologist, and a financial expert. They happen to be they sort of moonlight as a marriage counselor too over here, and a parenting expert. I always love the 22-year-old expert in parenting. Thank you all for your advice. Who also happens to be an educator, and on top of being a specialist in global economics and political strategy. On the side, they also run a blog telling you all the best ways to navigate through the lands of Disney. Tell me you don't know somebody like that, that just knows everything about everything. The truth is that we should be far more discerning about the content that we take in. And so I love the place that David's coming from in this. I just love that he's not singing his own praises in this. It's not even his own expertise. He's just pointing at God and going, "Look, this is what the Lord has done." It's very much like the blind man who Jesus healed in John 9. You remember that scene? It's a scene in John 9. He's born blind. Jesus comes up to him. He doesn't see Jesus coming because he's blind, right? Jesus comes up to him and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" The guy's like, "Oh, that'd be great. I don't even know what that means, but sure." And he heals him. He gives him eyes to see. And then the religious people, they get very upset about this. They're like, there's something fishy here. And they start accusing everybody. And ultimately, here's what the guy says. He says, he's talking about Jesus, he says, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." You see, that's David's posture here as he speaks about the Lord. I don't know everything, but I know this. I don't know everything, but I know this one thing. And notice, it's not confidence in himself, it's his confidence in the Lord. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life." This is his firsthand declaration, because when the enemies and adversaries gathered, which they did, it was Goliath who fell. When the Philistines, when the army was arrayed against them, it was them who ran away. And it was Saul, ultimately, who was rejected by God. And so David can rejoice in the Lord's deliverance, all while recognizing that he was a man in need of delivering. That's why David is confident. It's not in himself, it's in his God. It's confidence in the Lord. And I love the word there for confidence in verse 3. To be confident is to trust. That's how it's often translated. Sometimes you see that same word in the Old Testament translated as trust. And to trust is to be unsuspecting. It's to be unsuspecting. It's to be settled in something, to be sure, to be steady. Eugene Peterson, he paraphrases verse 3 by saying, when besieged, I'm calm as a baby. Now, some of the mamas are like, that might not be a great translation because sometimes babies aren't all that calm, right? But that you get his idea. When I'm besieged, I'm calm as a baby. The baby doesn't know what's happening around it. And then he says this, when all hell breaks loose, I'm collected and cool. You see, David's not denying that hard things happen. He's not ignoring the reality of the human condition in a fallen, sin-ravaged world. He's saying that when everything falls apart, when everything is spiraling out of control, when the people around us let us down, when those who are close to us turn on us, the Lord doesn't. When my grip is too weak, the Lord is strong. When my will is too fragile, the Lord is unbreaking. When everything is chaos, with the Lord there is rest. And that leads us right to verse 4. Look at there with me. This order is going to make sense, but because it's that confidence in the Lord that leads him to call out to the Lord. That's what's happening here. He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You see, having experienced firsthand the deliverance of the Lord and having been in the presence of the Lord, having experienced all of that, having felt that, knowing the rest and the peace that comes with being in the presence of Almighty God, now that he's tasted that, that's all he ever wants. He's like my kid when they find a new song that they really like, right? They get it from me. I'm the same way, man. We find a song that we like, and it's the only song you'll hear in the car with us for 3 weeks until nobody can stand it anymore, and then we're just like, all right, delete it. That's how David is with the Lord. I don't want to hear any other song. I don't want to hear any other noise. I don't want anything else in my life. This is a great song. Fine. I don't want that. I want this song. And when it's Tariq the Corn Kid, y'all, I'm telling you, it eats away at something in your brain. But we went through that phase early in the summer, and if you don't know that song, I don't want to introduce it to you, but your phone's probably going to now since it heard me mention it. That's all he wants, man. That's the one thing he's after. That word there for house, to dwell in the house, is the same word that's often used for temple. It's the same word that's used for temple. In the Old Testament, the temple is a symbol of God's presence. It's the place where God dwells among his people. It's the same word, that same word for house, that same word for temple. It's also used as the same word for family. It's like the house of Abraham or the house of Judah or something like that. And so what David is doing here, it's actually really beautiful. He's saying, here's what David is saying to God. He's saying, let me be with you in your family. That's what David wants. Above all the other things, above being a king and being a warrior and being rich and being powerful and being influential, above all the other worldly comforts and accolades, one thing I would ask, one thing that I need, one song that I want to hear, let me be in your presence. Let me be with you. Let me gaze upon you. You know, to gaze is a prolonged thing. Tim Keller says that gazing is not a one-time glimpse, but a steady, sustained focus. That's what David wants. He wants to see the Lord. Some of us might be able to relate to that. We get overwhelmed, right? That happens. It's okay. You're in a safe spot to admit that sometimes you get overwhelmed in life. Sometimes we get exhausted. Sometimes we, because we just don't learn very quickly, we run ourselves ragged. And David knew that, right? David felt that. One of the things we see in the life of Jesus, who David ultimately points us to, one of the things we see in the life of Jesus is that there is a better way than our way. Is that there's another option than the way of raggedness. Jesus shows us the way of rest. It's a constant piece of his life. And so in the Gospel of Luke, there's these themes that run through the Gospels, and as you read them and interact with them more and more and more, you begin to see these themes. And one of the themes that's there in Luke, and we see it We see it happen because there are no less than 9 times where we're told that Jesus went to his quiet place to be with the Father. 9 different times in the Gospel of Luke. So of all the things Jesus did, we get 9 times where he's just going, no, I'm going away by myself. I'm going away in quiet. I'm going away in solitude. I'm going away to spend time with the Father. And there's this scene in Luke 5, and I love it because it's early in. Like, it's early in, right? Luke 5, where the disciples, they're still getting to know him, right? Still getting to know their teacher. And Jesus has been healing all these people. He's just cleansed a leper, right? He's just taking a guy who came in, his skin's like falling off, and Jesus is like, no, stop that from happening. You're clean. I don't know what he said there, but that's what he did. He healed the leper, and people are hearing about it, right? They're hearing about Jesus because when you have an encounter with Jesus, it leaves you with a story to tell. That is a fact, right? That if you have an encounter with Jesus, it leaves you with a story to tell, and people are talking, right? They're talking a lot about him, and it says there in Luke 5, Luke records this practice of Jesus at the height of this new momentum, at the height of people beginning to recognize him, at that moment where we'd go, let's capitalize on this, man. This is where we go big. This is where we buy the big lights, and this is where we get the fog machine or whatever. We're not doing that, but this is where we do those things. Here's what Jesus does. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But what does it say he did? It says that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. That when the iron was hot, that when the time to grab hold of the momentum was there, Jesus would go away to desolate places and pray. The New International Translation calls the desolate places lonely places. He went to the out-of-the-way places. He went to the deserted places. And why did he go? It was to pray. It was to be with his Father. It was to be with God the Father. And that's what David is wanting. It's just to be with God. This is an expression of longing because delivered people long to be with their deliverer. And he keeps on going. Look at verse 7. This is a continued expression of desire. He says, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. You see, that's a biblical prayer. David is calling on the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord. He's asking the Lord to do what the Lord has promised to do. And then verse 9, look at that. Verse 9, he says, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. It's like David hasn't forgotten that little episode when Jesse left him out in the field tending the sheep while he was promoting his brothers to Samuel. He still feels that. That scar is still there. Look at 11. Verse 11 says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. So again, David's not numb to the troubles of the world. David's not indifferent to the troubles of the world. He's not detached from the troubles of the world. He understands the trouble and the brokenness around him. And in this moment, in whatever sort of moment it is, he's experiencing a fresh wave of fear. And at the heart of that, in the heart of that fear, is this thought. It's this thought that perhaps the Lord does not want to answer him. Maybe you've experienced that too. That you're crying out to God, but you don't know if he wants to hear you. Here's what he says. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. One commentator speaking on this passage, he says, this is exactly how we feel in embattled, desperate moments. It's this sense of being alone. It's this sense of neglection. It's a stirring of those broken memories of the past. It's a here we go again idea that finds its way into our minds. And the way this author described it, it's that our emotions are not in sync with our beliefs about God. And what David shows us, this is a beautiful thing. This is good father type stuff right here. what David shows us is that when our emotions are not in sync with our beliefs about God, it's okay for us to express that to God. That he's big enough to handle our doubts about him. Because God already knows your fears, right? He knows your doubts, like a good father with a little child. He knows what effect that the darkness has had on you. In Psalm 139, I love this. In Psalm 139, David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." So I love that David just says, "You already know me," right? This is Psalm 139. And in verse 2 in Psalm 139, he says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." And then later in Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." He's begging him. He's saying, "You already know me. Know me more. Don't let me try to hide from you. Don't let me try to pretend like everything is okay when it's not." There's another scene in the life of Jesus where he comes and meets us in this type of reality. It's there in John 10. If you want to turn there with me, by the way, we don't do this very often. If you want to turn to John 10, you can turn there with me. We're going to start there in John 10:14. And coming out of this Psalm of David, who was, remember, David was left out in the field to shepherd the family sheep. It has some extra meaning for us today because in John 10, Jesus is declaring some things there. And what he says, it connects to what David is calling out for. He says, "I am the good shepherd." That's what Jesus says in John 10. "I am the good shepherd." And this is the second time there in verse 14. It's actually the second time that he said it. The first time he said, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And I want to contend with you. I really do. I want to make this argument. So if you're like, "Man, he seems grumpy." I'm not grumpy. I just think it's really important. Laying down his life for you is more than just the cross. Now, I'm not a heretic, all right? It is definitely the cross too, okay? But it's not just the cross. Him laying down his life, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, is more than just the cross, because it's more than just that space and time where that took happen. Where that took happen. That ain't even a sentence. No, it's more than just dying. He's pointing to that time where he came and he dwelled with his people. That's what it looked like to lay his life down before he ever got to the cross, before he ever got to that point. It's this beautiful reality that God's plan to redeem a people unto himself, he sent his son, right? And we know this in John 3, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Can you? Maybe we need to receive that afresh this morning too. "That God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That is the heart of the gospel right there. That's the good news for us today and every day, that God didn't look at us and just go to hell with them. He didn't do that. But when Jesus says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, there's also the sense that the good shepherd daily orients his life towards the sheep. He lives with the sheep. He tends the sheep. When the sheep gets stuck, he comes running out to set the sheep free. He prioritizes the sheep even over himself. That's the good shepherd. And then verse 14 drives that home. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he says, "I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." You see, that's the desire of David's heart in Psalm 27. Is to know God and be known by God. And I will believe this with every fiber of my being until the end of time. That's really the cry of every human heart. That's the aching of our fallen hearts. And if the cry of the human heart is to be with God, John 10 is God's response. It's the cry of Psalm 20. If the cry of Psalm 27 is to be with God, to be near God, to dwell with God, John 10 is God's response. Jesus is God's response. And so David, he looked forward in hope to that coming. It's that sort of consecrated confidence, knowing that the shepherd has delivered him, knowing that he is not alone out in the field, that he is not neglected anymore, but that like all of God's children, he himself is beloved, that he's set apart. That's what it means to be consecrated, that he is made holy in the Lord. And that's the encouragement to us. Look at verse 13. We're back in Psalm 27, by the way. In verse 13, he says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I heard someone recently say that all of us spend most of our time waiting. That all of us spend most of our lives waiting. That's a sort of profound thought. And waiting, like real, true waiting, requires trust. I don't wait outside for someone to come out to the car unless I believe they're actually going to come to the car. I don't wait at lunch at the appointment unless I really trust and believe that they're going to come. And so waiting requires trust. A couple months back, we had a big group from Young Life up to the lake. It was like 150 some odd people from all over the city. It was all their staff and all their leaders. Some of y'all were there. And we have this awesome, it sounds unhumble, but we have an awesome rope swing at our house, all right? It's been there for a long time. It swings you out, you drop into the lake. It's just awesome. It's great. But it's also terrifying. Objectively, it's terrifying to people. And some people were wanting to do it, and this one young lady, I cannot remember her name, but she climbed up what can only be described as a security system disguised as a ladder. All right, it's meant to terrify you into not doing the rope swing. And she got to the top, and she froze, just straight up froze. And then the frozenness turned into that shaking, you know, that just fear. She's just shaking. And I was standing off to the side. All of her friends were cheering for her. You know, you got this, man. You can do it. You're awesome. I don't know. That seemed kind of empty at the moment, but I'd seen this before. And one of the other well-meaning leaders, he shouted this. I'm not making this up for this sermon, I promise you. This is a direct quote from another guy whose name I don't know. But he said, I quote, have some confidence. You just have to trust yourself. And I was like, whew, he's going to get her killed. And she looked at him, I mean, like in the moment of shaking, and she looked at him and gave him the biggest death stare I've ever seen in my life, and then just started shaking even more. And so after asking if she wanted some help, I climbed up the ladder behind her, and I helped her get the rope, and I helped her get it where it needs to be. And ultimately, man, she did the swing. She went out there, jumped off safely. As safely as you can land into a body of water. And she loved it, man. And then she ended up doing it again. And the crowd went wild. It was great. About 20 minutes later, they were getting ready to eat. And the guy who had told her to trust herself came up to me and he asked me what I said to her. And so I explained it to him like this. I said, she had confidence in the rope, right? She knew it was attached to the branch. And that it was strong enough. She believed that. She had confidence in the tree, that the branch was steady enough to hold her as she swung out. And she had confidence in the water, that it was deep enough. She even had confidence in herself because she had made the climb. Like she had done the hard part. Going up's the hard part. Gravity does most of the rest. But what I've learned over years of putting people on that swing is that the greater question is, do they have confidence in you? Do they believe you? You see, that's the promise of God to David. It's the promise of Jesus to you. It's that you can be confident in him. She didn't believe the rope. She didn't believe the tree. She didn't believe the water. In that moment, against her better judgment, she believed me. And that's what David's expressing to God. Ultimately, Psalm 27 is a declaration that I trust you, that you can believe him. It's that he won't let you fall. It's that he won't let you go. It's that he is strong enough. It's that he, our good shepherd, is on the way with us, that you, as his child, won't be left out in the field. You won't be forgotten. You will not, are not, and never will be forsaken. You won't be neglected. And in his love, even in the waiting that is so much of life, you can trust him. That's what Psalm 27 reminds us. That's what it tells us. It's that we can trust our deliverer because he'll never let us go. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to remember that. Help us to remember that you did not save us now to let us fall. You didn't send your son to come and just reach out. You sent him to come and claim your sheep. You didn't send him to come and get a better view of what life was like. You sent him to live the life that we cannot and to die the death that we deserve in our place, taking our sin upon himself. And so, no, you have no intention of letting your people go. You know your sheep, and we know you. And you call us by name, and no one will snatch us out of your hand. Lord, help us to walk in that consecrated confidence this week and every week. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.